Good evening. Good to see everyone here tonight. Appreciate you coming out to listen to what I have to present tonight that I hope and trust will be a benefit to all of us as we're looking at God's Word. And thank you to the elders for giving men like me an opportunity to speak before the congregation. So tonight, what I would like to present as my lesson is, I'm talking about the danger of jealousy. And I'm going to cite some examples from the Bible about how jealousy had just such serious consequences, even in this life. Certainly in the first two examples I'm going to mention. So anyway, as we read now, of course, the Bible has much to say about jealousy and its spiritual effects. Like if we turn over to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, it enumerates for us the works of the flesh, where it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, contentions," and then here's this one I picked out, "jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Okay. So it's pretty clear, the Bible makes it very clear that jealousy is a work of the flesh, which, if not forgiven, will have eternal consequences. The first two examples I'm going to bring, though, will show that it had very devastating effects on these two men's life in this life. It brought them a lot of pain and a lot of unnecessary suffering. So the first example that I want to consider would be the example of King Saul. Now, King Saul started out humbly, as we see in 1 Samuel 9:21, where it says, "And Saul answered and said, Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" And this is in the context of Samuel was sent to anoint Saul to be king of Israel. Israel had asked for a king against God's wishes, but God anyway told Samuel, okay, you're going to go to Saul and you're going to anoint him as king. So God gave them a king. But, so to Saul's credit, he started out well. He mentioned his humble background and the lowly tribe he was from, the tribe of Benjamin. But Saul, unfortunately, he first failed as a king when he offered a sacrifice without Samuel, waiting for Samuel to do that, as we read in 1 Samuel 13, 8 through 9. And actually, so maybe to get the context, okay, maybe let's drop back to verse 4. 1 Samuel 13. "And all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came about, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, that behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Okay, so this shows, this was the beginning, one of the first examples of where Saul displeased the Lord, and ultimately why the kingdom was taken from him, which, as we see, it was the root of his jealousy, loss of his power in the kingdom. Now, Saul's next failure as a king was when he failed to fully wipe out the Amalekites, as recorded in 1 Samuel 15, which I will read for us, kind of give us the whole context of it. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek, and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.' Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." So as we can see, Saul applied his own ideas of obedience. "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, has not carried out my commands.' And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on to Gilgal, down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes," as we pointed out earlier, "you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?' Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And it's very interesting. We won't read the rest of that. But anyway, that gives the picture. Those are the two failures that Saul did that I wanted to bring out that ultimately showed why the kingdom was taken away from him. And then, so later on, because of Saul's failures, okay, Samuel, of course, as we read, he grieved about it all night long. So that showed you how deeply it touched him. So anyway, the Lord told Samuel to anoint someone else to be the new king of Israel. So chapter 16, just right over that. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I rejected him being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? And he said, in peace, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. And then this next verse, very telling. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me. Then one of the young men answered and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. And in reading these passages, I think it's worth noting that originally Saul loved David. It even says that. It says that. And he did have a beneficial effect on him. But besides that evil spirit also, there was a, from the Lord, Saul himself developed the evil attitude of jealousy, as we'll talk about later on. Okay, so David showed his leadership abilities and most importantly his faith in God by bravely fighting and killing the feared champion of the Philistines, the giant named Goliath, as recorded in 1 Samuel 17. Now, I'll not read that. We're very familiar. VBS mentions it a lot. But the story about David killing Goliath is so familiar, I elected not to discuss that in detail. So anyway, after David killed Goliath and triumphantly returned from killing him and removing that threat and reproached Israel, an event happened that triggered jealousy in the heart of King Saul. And we read that maybe to get the context, just a few verses surrounding it. Okay, so verse 5 of chapter 18. So David went out wherever Saul went, sent him, and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Okay, then here's this verse 9 of chapter 18. And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. So that's when, to me, I think we can say the evil attitude of jealousy overtook Saul, and ultimately I would submit to you it helped destroy him in this life for sure. So what I'm saying is Saul should have realized that Samuel had already told him that he would be replaced as king and accept that, move on with his life, but he didn't do that. And that ultimately helped lead to his downfall. I'm convinced, I think the scripture shows that. Saul could have spared himself much family dissension, humiliation, that even his own children turned against him, and turmoil, and loss of respect and a tarnished legacy if he had simply accepted that David would replace him as king and move on. But his unwillingness to do that cost him dearly. Saul's life, to me, stands as a stark example of how not to live one's life. And that jealousy was definitely, I would submit, was a big part of his downfall. Now, for the second example that I was going to cite about the danger of jealousy, I'm going to go staying once again in the Old Testament. This time, we're going to take a look at Haman. He was another person I would submit fell to the sin of jealousy, and it was ultimately destroyed by it. And it's recorded in the book of Esther. Haman, of course, going back to Esther, Haman had been promoted by King Ahasuerus, as recorded in Esther 3. The king's servants were commanded to bow down and pay homage to Haman. Okay? Now, the problem was Mordecai the Jew refused to do that. Mordecai said that he could not bow down and give homage to Haman because he was a Jew. So that filled Haman with rage. So that made Haman seek to destroy all the Jews. His anger was such that he wanted to just totally wipe out all the Jews, which of course would have included Queen Esther. So Haman hatched an evil plot to destroy all the Jews in the large and far-flung region that King Ahasuerus was over. He ruled them. And he got the king to sign a decree to carry out his evil plot. But Mordecai had warned the king of a plot by two of the king's officials, as we saw earlier. In Esther, in the book of Esther, it records that two of the king's officials, they were eunuchs, I think, Bigthan and Teresh, and he informed the king that those two wanted to lay hands on him. So King Ahasuerus made an inquiry which confirmed that Mordecai's warning was true. So the king had those two traitorous officials hanged. Now that event would later help decide Haman's fate. Queen Esther was able to thwart Haman's evil plot to wipe out all the Jews within King Ahasuerus' provinces. She did that, and I think it's pretty clever the way she did it. She did it by inviting the evil Haman to a feast, which was only for the king, queen, and Haman. Now Haman, with his arrogance, he thought that since he had been promoted, he thought, well, nobody else is going to be honored. So, I mean, if I'm invited to a banquet, a feast by the queen, and only the queen, the king, and myself are invited, then I'll tell you, I'm doing pretty well. And he told his wife and friends about it. And the turnabout of that is really very ironic. So, anyway, as I said, he had been promoted by the king, but he had no idea what was in store for him at the feast planned by Queen Esther. So at the feast, Queen Esther warned King Ahasuerus that she and all of her fellow Jews were going to be completely wiped out. So the king asked who would do such a thing. So Queen Esther pointed out that this evil plot came from the evil Haman. So when the king left the area, Haman fell upon the couch where Queen Esther was and pleaded for his life. And some of this to me sounds about like divine providence, because when the king returned, it looked to him like Haman was trying to assault his queen. So he ordered Haman to be hanged on the very tall gallows that he had constructed to hang Mordecai, who had warned the king of the plot against him, as mentioned earlier. So Haman's jealousy eventually led to his own downfall and eventual violent death, and later on to the hanging of all 10 of his sons. In the two examples I've mentioned, both of these men suffered grievously in this life as a result of their jealousy. So there's a lesson there that, you know, that just shows what the sin of jealousy, even in this life, how dire consequences it can cause, you know. And the very next example about the danger of jealousy that I will cite, this will be taken from the New Testament. And the final example I'm going to look at tonight is the scribes and Pharisees. Pilate was well aware of the motivation of the scribes and Pharisees as they delivered Jesus Christ to be crucified. Matthew 27:18 reads, "For he knew because of envy they had delivered him up." Okay, now it uses the word envy, but a definition I saw for jealousy says hostile toward a rival or one believed to enjoy an advantage. Now, although not explicitly stated, I think that would definitely also apply to the scribes and Pharisees' attitude toward Jesus Christ. They were jealous because he had the power, and the common people respected Jesus as he spoke with authority. Okay, and as I said, the common people listened to Jesus, and since he spoke with authority, unlike the scribes and Pharisees, they knew that he was special. Plus, to say nothing of all the miracles that he performed. So, to the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus was definitely a threat to their power and authority. So that eventually resulted in their evil, yet prophesied, crucifixion of him. We are all aware that scribes and Pharisees even got one of Jesus' own 12 apostles to betray him for 30 pieces of silver, which was a price for a slave as mentioned, listed in the Old Testament. Now that just shows you how little they regarded the Son of God that for such a paltry sum of money. And that Judas Iscariot was so covetous of money, greedy for money, that even such a paltry amount would motivate him to deliver up to crucify the Son of God. So that speaks about him as well. Okay, but Jesus Christ spoke forcefully and in plain words of condemnation against them when he said of them in Matthew 23:33 about the scribes and Pharisees, he said, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" That was a rhetorical question because Jesus divinely knew their hearts were evil and reprobate. Though in this example of jealousy, we do not have anything recorded to tell us that the scribes and Pharisees suffered anything in this life, but the words of Jesus Christ plainly tell us that they had eternal suffering awaiting them after death. And by Jesus' very own words, it sounds like that was not something that they escaped by his very words, as I mentioned. So their sins, including the sin of jealousy, condemned them to an eternity of suffering. On these three examples of jealousy that I've looked at tonight, we have seen how jealousy had such a harmful effect on the first two men mentioned and certainly had an eternally horrible effect on the last example I cited. But jealousy, like any other sin, will reap eternal torment if not forgiven. I just used it as an example of how sinful it can be harmful in this life and if not forgiven in the eternity after this life. So I've cited some examples from the Bible showing the dangers of jealousy and how it ruined the lives of King Saul and Haman. Their uncontrolled jealousy helped bring about their downfall and death in this physical life. Whereas the scribes and Pharisees' uncontrolled jealousy, while seemingly not harming them in this life, certainly carried eternal consequences for them after their deaths. So having said all this, what should we do to avoid and overcome the dangerous sin of jealousy? Well, first of all, I would submit to you, let's take the example of Jesus Christ and pray. If the Son of God saw the need, and he did on numerous occasions to pray, then we certainly could not do any better than his example. Jesus, right before he was being crucified, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane with sweat drops falling like blood. And his soul was in anguish, and he prayed and prayed. And on other occasions, he went off by himself to escape from the maddening crowds and prayed. And he did a miracle also. It's recorded in the New Testament. He performed a miracle. And when the apostles were asking him, "Well, how could you cast out this demon? We couldn't." And he said, "This kind does not come out except by prayer." So once again, that just goes to show you that Jesus Christ used prayer, and he used it very effectively, and we would definitely be well advised to do the same. Now, secondly, a way to avoid the sin of jealousy that I would submit to you would be if we would be grateful for what we have. Bear in mind that other people will always have more than we do in any number of areas. So instead of being in competition with other people, we should instead focus on improving ourselves and trying to be the best version of our own selves instead of worrying about what the other person has or has not, or their abilities or what have you. That would be another way to try to fight the sin of jealousy. Just be thankful, be grateful, count our blessings as the song goes that we sang this morning. Then finally, to fight against the sin of jealousy, we need to imitate Christ instead of other people. And he alone should set the standard for our lives, not other people, because other people are fallible just like we are, but only Christ was a perfect, sinless Son of God, and that's why he can be the perfect, sinless sacrifice for us to redeem us. So those would be the ways that I wrote down that we could try to avoid this dangerous sin of jealousy. Now, having said this, and we could with profit look at other works of the flesh, but anyway, I just focused on this one here to look at tonight. But if there's anyone within the sound of my voice that needs to come forward, render obedience, we're told what we need to do, what we need to do to render obedience. I say it in invitation, I'll say it right now. First of all, we need to hear the word. As it says in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We can't believe if we don't hear first. Next, we must believe. As example of Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now next, we must repent. It's Acts 17:30, where Paul, in the Sermon on Mars Hills, he said to those pagans, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Next, we must confess our faith that he is the Son of God. As Romans 10:9 says, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And lastly, we must be baptized. As Acts 22:16 says, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And I sometimes see on Facebook where there are people who are Calvinists that will try to act like the only thing we need to do is believe. Well, that's certainly not true. If you look in the conversion of the book of Acts, they were not told just to believe. They were not told just to say the sinner's prayer. And unfortunately, these Calvinists believe that we don't do works to be saved. They try to say that baptism is not essential, but that is certainly not true. The Bible shows that that's not true. 1 Peter 3:21, any number of verses. Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16. All the conversions of the book of Acts, every single one of these people that were converted in the book of Acts were baptized immediately. So that's not optional. It's not something that you do it because you're already saved. It says in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Notice that conjunction. Now, I'm not an English person, but I mean, back in school, I know that a conjunction unites two requirements together. So believe and baptism to be saved. You don't have to say he that believeth not, because a person, if they won't believe, there's really no point in them being baptized. So that was not necessary to say that. Then lastly, though, we don't punch our ticket unless we are faithful unto death. As the last part of Revelation 2:10 says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, I'm hoping that what I had to say would be of value. And if there's anybody here that needs to come forward to render obedience to the gospel, please do so now as we stand and we sing.